Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Harold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, and I'd like to thank you for coming and welcome you on behalf of myself and the board to our July program. Our very special guest speaker for today is General Carter F. Hamm, whose topic will be faith and the military. Please silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. On your table, you'll find cards on which you can write down questions for our speaker. Please feel free to write down those questions during the talk so that they will be ready at the conclusion. After the talk, we'll have a short announcement break to collect the cards and then have a question and answer session. I would now like to introduce First Friday Club board member William Yoho, who will offer our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for blessing us to be allowed to be in such a great country. Thank you for your abundance in all that you shower down upon us. We ask that you would bless those who serve our country, and let us always remember and honor those who gave their life for the country they loved. We ask a special blessing upon General Hamm, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit down, that you would speak through him. And we ask this as we ask all things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It's now my pleasure to introduce First Friday Club board member John Fickus, and also thank him for organizing this speaker. He took care of getting him for us and taking care of the details. Who will now give our introduction.
Thanks, Mike. Good afternoon. When I was at John Carroll, it was in the mid-70s. Not a time that was particularly comfortable for those who were in uniform. And in fact, I had a roommate who did just about everything he could to avoid being seen in his. There was an article I saw recently, however, about retired General Carter Hamm. It actually wasn't about him as much as it was his point of view on an issue concerning the armed forces and policy and acquisition, things that he now gets to work on as the president of the Association of the United States Army. And in that article, it said the AUSA is the doppelganger of the Army, you know, the mirror image. And I thought about that. The word struck me. It's not often you see German thrown around like that. And I thought, you know, I remember this guy back in the mid-70s. And he is a doppelganger of an army, of a soldier. The man has had an extraordinary career, the kind of thing that would, in some respects, lends itself to some good novels and other stories. He enlisted during the Vietnam era, accepted an opportunity to go to school at John Carroll on the Army's dime, and he chose that because it was near home. He was commissioned in the regular Army, so having entered as an enlisted man, rose to the top ranks, four-star general. A Mustang, I believe, is the term used, and it's an apt description. So I think we are very fortunate today to have a man who is from our greater community, the Cleveland area, who has served in NATO, has served as his final position as the commander of the Africa Command, and we're, I think, aware of all the dynamic, all the activity and conflict there, and perhaps opportunity as well. There are many things that I think Carter Ham could speak about today, and I'm looking forward to hearing him speak on this topic and those that we will ask him about. So as you have topics or questions, please write them down, because I think it's going to be a very interesting and informative presentation today. Carter?
Well, thanks, John. Thank you very much for that introduction. It really is great to be back in Northern Ohio. As John said, I grew up mostly here. My wife, Christy, grew up her whole life just outside of Cleveland. I was an episodic visitor to Northern Ohio. My dad had been in the Navy in World War II, and then after the war worked for his entire career for General Electric. So I was born in Portland, Oregon, moved to Cleveland, Atlanta, Cleveland, and the next move for him was to New York City, and with five kids, he says, I'm not going to New York City. So in the mid-60s for us, the Cleveland suburbs became home for us. Very comfortably middle class in what was then almost completely all white suburbia. Grew up in South Euclid. I went to Rush High School, one of the big public high schools outside of Cleveland. About 3,000 kids in the high school in those days, and one singular black kid in the school. It was just a different time and a different era. And in all that growing up, I was not raised Catholic. My dad and mom took us. We attended the Disciples of Christ Church, one of the Protestant churches in Cleveland. That's kind of how I was raised in faith. A little bit more about that later. So growing up in a comfortably middle class white suburbia, you know, you graduate from a high school and you're supposed to go to college. So I went to college. Didn't really know what I was going to do. Had a lot of fun, but didn't have much direction. And after a year or so of kind of fun but mindless wandering through college, one day I wandered into an Army recruiting station. And I, even to this day, I can't quite explain why I did, but I'm glad that I did. And the recruiter, I think, was probably pretty happy to see me, because I was kind of, you know, what do you got? And he said, oh, well, we're the Army, we got infantry. I said, oh, well, that sounds good, I guess I'll do that. And he said, well, we can make it better. He says, you can be in the airborne infantry, you can parachute out of airplanes. So I'm going, who wouldn't want to do that? I mean, so I took off and as John said, served as an enlisted soldier in the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. The Army started a new program. This is 1973. The Army started a new program. They were going to take a small group of enlisted soldiers and offer them ROTC scholarships, complete college, and become an officer. So late one night, with nothing better to do, I kind of filled out the one-page application, sent it off, and forgot about it until some months later. I was notified that I'd been selected. And as I told John, that was one of those congratulations. You've been, the Army has selected you for this ROTC program. You have a week to tell us what college you want to go to. Well, I hadn't thought anything at all about this. So the criteria became, what college has ROTC that is located closest to my parents' home? And that was John Carroll University. And it was one of those moments in life that reminds us that we're not really in charge. So I leave active duty in the Army. I go home and see my mom and dad, and go to meet the folks at ROTC at John Carroll. And I immediately found myself comfortable in that setting. And over my couple of years at John Carroll, I found the three things that even to this day are most important in my life. First of all, I found through some great ROTC instructors, I found my calling as a soldier, as an Army officer. I found that's really what I wanted to do. And it was their inspired leadership and examples that kind of led me to that conclusion. Secondly, which is not a hard thing to do at John Carroll, I found an attraction to the Catholic faith. And the particular coaching, mentoring, guidance of Father Peter Finnessy, who John may remember, was a member of the campus ministry there. Father Finnessy kind of guided me on my path leading to confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the second thing that is most foundational to my life that has endured since those days. And thirdly, I met this girl. Under somewhat auspicious conditions. In those days, the dormitories at John Carroll were single-sex dormitories. Mostly men's dormitory, because John Carroll had only recently allowed women to attend. And Christy was the head resident of the women's dorm. And so having gotten chased out of the women's dorm numerous occasions when curfew hit, it finally dawned on me that there was one place in the women's dormitory that did not have limited visiting hours, and that was the suite of the head resident. And I said, well, maybe I ought to get to know her a little bit. And so we're closing in on 42 years of that marriage beginning. As John said, I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about what my faith has meant to me in the practice of my profession, of my military profession. And that necessarily, I think, brings us to some circumstances, as I suspect each of us encounters, when your faith gets tested, as each of us do get tested in some ways, large and small. The first for us, for Christy and me, was not long after we were married. So we married at John Carroll in Rodman Hall, which John will remember was at that time the Jesuit residence and the chapel used only by the Jesuits. They had only allowed one wedding in that chapel before, and that was of the widow who was of a very large donor to John Carroll. And when she was to be remarried, it was, do we break tradition or do we keep in the good graces of this woman who has, and being good Jesuits, they stayed in the good tradition of a woman with some pretty deep pockets. The woman I chose to ask to marry me was very close to Father Henry Birkenhauer, who was then the president of John Carroll University, and Christy was active in the Alumni Association and close to Father Birkenhauer, and he offered for us to be married in that chapel, which was very, very special, as all weddings are, but particularly special for us. But our faith was tested early on. So our daughter Jennifer was born in Vicenza, Italy, which is where we were first assigned as a young officer, young married couple. And Jennifer was born with a pretty difficult birth defect that didn't allow her to swallow anything. Nothing could get into her stomach, and so they determined that pretty quickly, and determined that she needed immediate surgery that was far beyond the capability of the little clinic where she was born in Vicenza. They flew a medical aircraft down from Germany, put the little baby and me on a helicopter, and you can imagine for a mother who had just given birth about 2 hours before that, to see your newborn daughter carted off in put on an army helicopter and flown away and then put on an airplane to a different country. Multiple surgeries, very, very successful, until Christmas time of 1977, when she was about 6 months old and she had a relapse and things weren't going so well, evacuated back to the hospital. And on Christmas Eve of 1977, our six-month-old daughter was administered last rites by the hospital chaplain. That causes you to question things. And you ask that question, I suspect many of us, why? You know, why this innocent child? Why, you know, why is this happening to her? Why is this happening to us? And through prayer and consult and counsel and advice and truly extraordinary medical care by a wonderful team of Army surgeons and medics, she came through and is now a very obnoxious 41-year-old mother. And, but that was a testament. I mean, you don't think that your 6-month-old child is going to receive last rites. I mean, that's just not part of the deal. But you come through that stronger. Again, I don't think there's ever quite an answer to the question of why, but it certainly makes you appreciate everything that comes after that why, and the very special blessing of having a daughter who in her own life found a loving husband and delivered our first grandchild. And those of you who are grandparents know there is no greater blessing, right? Right? And so in my Army life, you know, everybody would call you General this and General that. And in retired life, the first lesson I learned is that Grandpa is a far more important title than General, right? So that's a big deal. But that was kind of the first test, for me at least, the first real test of faith in our married life. We went on then in Army life, just kind of normal assignments. We spent a fair amount of time in Europe. We bounced around in various assignments in the United States. I had a battalion commander when I was a young officer who was a strong Catholic family. His family was strongly Catholic, and he was quite proud of that. And that you could see it manifest itself in how he commanded. Not that he brought overt Catholicism into his command style, but he brought the ethical behavior, the foundation, the principled foundation of ethical leadership. And that was apparent to all of us, and that certainly helped shape me and brought to me, I think, the first time where I really started to understand that living a life of good faith is not incompatible with military service. Because on the surface, they appear different, right? I mean, how can you be a good Catholic but serve in an organization, you know, who trains to take the lives of others? I mean, that's a difficult reconciliation. And this leader, early in my life, kind of set me on a path to say those two facts are not necessarily incompatible. We spent 5 years at the National Training Center, which is a very, very large, the largest Army installation centered in the Mojave Desert of Southern California, really out in the middle of nowhere, and purposely so you can have, the Army can have unconstrained training exercises involving large formations over large expanses of life. And we had a great battalion priest, battalion chaplain, who happened to be a Roman Catholic priest, and I learned from him that in the Army, when you're often pressed for time, and some of those who have served before know that sometimes you have to find small windows of opportunity to celebrate Mass. And so this battalion chaplain, he had perfected the system. He said that, you know, if you've only got about 10 or 15 minutes to gather a small group of soldiers and celebrate Mass, he says, then you really can have the perfect Mass. And we came to define the perfect Mass of being no homily, no collection, general absolution. I mean, that's about as good as it gets, right? You know that. And so we would do that out in the Mojave Desert. So years again developing as an officer, we spent more time in Germany. Spent some time in Saudi Arabia, which was interesting. We were just talking about and Mike's son and daughter had spent some time there, and it was not a welcoming community, a welcoming culture to Christianity, and certainly not the Roman Catholicism. I was with an organization that had the trust of the Saudis. We were essential to their military. We had vehicles with communications, and so we would, as various embassies would bring in priests to celebrate Mass. They couldn't call them priests; they would bring them in as teachers or other some other ruse. But we would find opportunities to escort those priests from many different countries: France, Italy, the United Kingdom, Belgium. We would take them to some of the far-flung work camps where the workers who mobilize the Saudi industry. So Pakistani, Filipino, Bangladeshi, many others, and they would yearn for the opportunity to celebrate Mass. And to me, that was another reminder to say how blessed we are, how fortunate we are, you know, that we can go to Mass every day of the week, or choose to not go, or go, you know, we can, but no one's, you know, surveilling us, just, you know, keeping track of, well, I suppose he's keeping track of who goes to Mass. But no law enforcement folks are taking, you know, they're not going to arrest you coming out of having celebrated Mass. But these folks, Filipino, Korean, Indian, many others, they were at great risk of that because this was prohibited activity. And again, it was a reminder to me that as an American, I didn't quite understand that. But their faith was so important to them that the opportunity to celebrate Mass, even under that very constrained, sometimes clandestine condition, it was so important to them that they would risk it all to have the opportunity to celebrate Mass. And again, that was, for me as a young officer, starting to grow up and hopefully mature a little bit, that really resonated with me to say, you know, we have to sometimes think outside of our current condition. You know, Americans, we don't think about threatened about going to Mass or not going to Mass, but in many parts of the world, that's a challenging activity for many Catholics. I spent some time in the Balkans and in Kuwait, and then years go by, and I, for reasons that still somewhat escape me, the Army promotes me to become a one-star general. And this was in 2003, which is quite a surprise to both of us. But I end up going to Iraq as a new one-star general and commanding all the U.S. and coalition forces in the northern part of Iraq in 2004-2005. And again, this was one of those moments that tests your faith. Because for me, for the first time, though I had served in Saudi Arabia in 89-90, I wasn't involved in any direct combat, but now we were, and it started to dawn on me that the orders that I gave, the plans that I directed be implemented, were going to put American soldiers at risk, and some of them were going to be wounded. Some of them killed. And indeed, that happened. And so it causes you to think inwardly, to say, you know, I gave that order to that unit that put that soldier at risk, that caused him, in two cases, her, to be killed. And again, you ask this question of why. Did I do everything that I should have done to make sure that they were as safe as they could be, as protected as they could be, that the mission truly was essential? And how do you tell their fellow soldiers, how do you tell their families that their loss was worth it? Again, these are unanswerable questions, but with a basis in faith, you kind of work your way through that. Not that you ever forget, and I don't, and you carry that responsibility with you as a senior commander for as long as you live, but faith helps you get through those very difficult times. In Iraq in 2004, I experienced the worst day of my life, the 21st of December of 2004, and we had a terrorist killed himself, a suicide, wearing a suicide vest, blew himself up in our dining facility, killed 14 American soldiers, killed four contract workers who were there, killed four Iraqi soldiers, 22 people in one event, and absolutely devastating to me. Again, my responsibility as the senior commander. So how do you work your way through that? And I remember very explicitly arriving at the scene not longer after it had happened, and in watching soldiers, both American and Iraqi, and in this case some from other countries, how they came together to take care of their fellow soldiers and some of the civilians who had been wounded, to treat them immediately for the wounds that they had suffered, to get those that needed to be to the hospital very, very quickly. And there were angels that day. We lost 22, but it could easily have been 32 or 52 or 62. But for the extraordinary work, grace of those who were providing care. So again, in a horrific circumstance, you find some solace in faith that helps you weather those most difficult times. I came back from Iraq in March of 2005, and Christy was then at Fort Lewis, Washington, which is all the way in the West Coast, Tacoma. And so I picked her up, and I think I was there 3 days before we started driving back to my new assignment, which is in Washington, D.C. So Tacoma, Washington, Washington, D.C., a little over 3,000 miles. I probably said 4 words to her the whole trip. I was still languishing in my resentment for having been pulled out of Iraq for a new assignment. I wanted to stay there. I thought it was my duty to stay there. I didn't feel like where I was going to a job in the Pentagon, how that was worthwhile at all. I was experiencing certainly some self-pity. I was certainly a poor husband. I was a poor father, and I wasn't a very good soldier because I was kind of wallowing in this post-deployment funk, for lack of a better term. And it was two things that brought me out of it. The first, silly as it sounds, was my dog. And so our daughter, who was living in Georgia at the time, had taken our dog, my dog, to care for her while I was gone. So after we got to Washington, D.C., not too long thereafter, we went drove down to pick up the dog. And I pull up outside the home, our daughter opens the door, the dog comes bounding out of the house, leaps into my arms. The big dog, she leaps into my arms. Never did that before. And I start bawling like a baby. Light bulb goes on. This is not normal. All right, there's something wrong with you. And then this lady says, she says, you're just different. What you've been through changes you. And so with her encouragement, I went to see an Army chaplain who kind of helped me find myself again and say, hey, your service still has worth. Even though you wish to be in the combat zone with soldiers, you're not. Your duty has called you elsewhere. You still have a responsibility to be a good husband, to be a good father, to be a good soldier. And through that guidance of an Army chaplain, I got back to at least, some would say, some sense of normalcy. We'll see how that continues. But again, it was one of these reminders that that faith is what you grab onto when times are hard. It's easy to forget about faith when everything is kind of going smoothly and life is pretty good. It's when you're challenged that you really need to grab onto faith, and it certainly helped me. A couple of other events, and then I'll stop talking and I welcome your questions. So fast forward a couple of years, and I was now a 4-star general serving in Europe. And I had a couple of interesting kind of special detail duties. One was in the fall and November of 2009, an Army doctor named Nidal Hassan murdered 13 fellow soldiers at Fort Hood. And I was assigned the investigative responsibility into that. And again, that challenges your faith. I get back to Germany after the conclusion of that investigation, and I get assigned by the Secretary of Defense and the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff to to be the co-chair of a study of the law at the time, commonly known as Don't Ask, Don't Tell. The law that was in place since the early 90s that basically said you can if you're gay or lesbian, you can serve in the military, but you cannot engage in any homosexual conduct. You know, thank you very much. But there was a process, and it was the law, so everybody kind of accommodated it. We get to 2010, and there was thought that maybe it was time to change that. And so Admiral Mullen and Secretary Gates asked me to be the military co-chair of that, and I'm asking myself, why? This is not a matter that's particularly important to me. I don't really care about it. But nonetheless, you know, they ask you to do this, and so you go do it. So the first guy I went to see was the guy who had been chief of staff of the Army when the law was put in place. And he let me see all of his old records, his notes, and the deliberations with then-President Clinton about how did this law come about. And it was very good to have that understanding. The second guy I went to see was the chief of chaplains of the United States Army. Each of the services has a chief of chaplains. They're two-star generals. The Army chief of chaplain was at the time was a Catholic priest, Don Rutherford, an old friend. And so I went to see him and said, Father Rutherford, you know, the secretary just gave me this duty. Help me figure this out. I said, there's a you know, one point I don't really, this isn't a matter that's really important to me. Secondly, I'm kind of torn. It says, you know, my Catholic faith tells me that homosexual conduct is not to be condoned. So how do we reconcile this with the proposal to allow homosexuals to serve in the military? And I'll never forget what Father Don told me that day. And it really helped me in the conduct of that study. He says, the Catholic Church does not accept the sin. The Catholic Church accepts the sinner. That was pretty insightful to me. It kind of helped me as we went through this process, and ultimately the Congress did change the law, and I was asked by a congressman, you know, my personal views about this, and I told that congressman, I said, well, personally, my personal practice of faith, homosexual conduct is contrary to my personal beliefs, but I also am proud to serve in an institution in the United States Army that is accepting of a wide variety of beliefs and concepts. And we would often cite the example of you could go to a platoon, an infantry platoon in the Army, an infantry platoon like I grew up in as a young soldier. And you'd have soldiers who firmly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And you had soldiers who didn't believe that. You had soldiers who didn't believe there was a God. You had soldiers who believed there was multiple gods. And they came together and were effective in the defense of our country and the defense of our Constitution, each holding true to their own faith and beliefs, but not trying to convince the other that my belief is right and yours is wrong. And I think that's kind of how that practice evolved. That in a multicultural society such as ours, and in an army that is best when it broadly reflects the composition of our country, we can be accepting of different faiths while holding true to our own. And that can sometimes be challenging, but that helped me through tough times. Last comment, and I've got just a couple of minutes left, to talk about Africa. And as John said, my last assignment was as commander of the United States Africa Command, overseeing all U.S. military operations across that vast continent. And there were two elements, lots of fascinating aspects of that service, but two that were particularly trying from a faith-based standpoint. The first was in the first summer that I was there, in the summer of 2011, there was a horrific famine, drought-induced famine in East Africa, mostly affected Somalia, more so than the other countries. And hundreds of thousands of Somali families began moving out of Somalia, walking toward Kenya. And again, this is hard for us Americans to fathom this, to understand this, but there truly were Somali mothers who had to make that most horrific choice. I'm going to take this kid with me, and I'm going to leave this kid behind. We can't imagine that. I mean, that's just not in our consciousness. So I look at this as the commander and I say, what can we do to help? And I'm not so Pollyannish to believe that we can save everyone, but I think we could save some. And so we would propose various courses of action to the up through the chain of command to the most senior leadership of the Department of Defense to say, hey, we can help in the delivery of water. We can help in transportation. We can help with medical supplies. We can help with shelter. There are a number of things that the U.S. military could do to help. And I failed to get any traction for any of those proposals. It just didn't fit with the priorities that our country was and our military was abiding by at the time. And that's probably, other than losing soldiers in combat, my greatest regret as an Army leader, is my inability to convince the most senior leaders of our government that we could have, and in my view, should have, made even a modest effort to save some of those lives, and I believe we could have. And again, that tests your faith. The last point that I would talk about in Africa, again, from an ethical standpoint, quite challenging. Over time, various terrorist organizations took root in various parts of Africa, and one of our jobs, obviously, was to identify them, find them, try to disrupt them, and in some cases, to kill them. And again, I come back to my juxtaposition of Catholic faith and military service. It's a very, very sobering moment when all eyes in the room turn to you and say, we have identified this person, we have the legal authority to kill him, we need your order. There's no heavier responsibility than to give that direction, to say, I'm ordering you to kill that other human being. And this is where Catholic faith, where Jesuit education and principles are truly tested. Frankly, I've come across some of my peers, that's almost a cavalier attitude. The bad guys, just take them out. And I've seen others that almost in any other circumstance would say, no, we can't do that. And I grounded myself on the mission that said our job is to protect others. And these are men, exclusively men, that I dealt with, who were threatening the lives not only potentially of fellow Americans, but of the citizens of the countries in Africa in which they were working. Most of them had killed many, many people before. And so those were the toughest decisions that I had to make. So that's a little bit of my journey in faith through the military. And I hope perhaps that has triggered some comments, some thoughts, some questions with you. And I think just one correction to what Mike and John said about the questions. So if they're hard questions, then John and Mike will take those. And if they're easy questions, I'll take those. But thank you very much for your forbearance. Thank you.
I thank General Hamm for sharing those experiences and reflections of his faith in the military. I think we all were given lots of food for thought. Those of you who have questions, please hold them up, and we have some of our volunteers, board members, who will pick them up. We do screen them, General, so we have a nice screener lady that will make sure they're not too tough for you. She gets rid of all the mean ones. Our next First Friday Club will be here at Tangier on Friday, August 3rd, for a presentation by TV News anchor Maureen Kyle, who will speak to us on the topic of From Jesuit to Journalist, another Jesuit fan. Her father is the was a football coach at St. Ignatius. If you're listening to the podcast of this on our website, we invite you to join us in person. You can make reservations by sending a check for $20 to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue, Akron 44307. You can call our phone number, 330-535-7668 each month and call in, or you can purchase tickets on the website Eventbrite. If you sign up on a monthly basis, please let us know by the Tuesday before that you are going to be coming. Please consider signing up for multiple month packages, and of course that will be in the end of the year, getting ready for next year. You can hear a podcast of the previous speakers by logging into our website. Please consider recommending First Friday Club to a friend as well. And you can also join us on Facebook. If you're not on our mailing list, please take time to leave us your email and we will make sure that you receive our bulletins. I'd now like to recognize anyone who is here for the first time. If you are here for the first time, please wave or stand or let us know that you're here for the first time. Any first timers? Welcome. And please come back. Also, I would like to recognize members of the First Friday Club board, so would you please stand? Now, I'm going to ask Will to come up and handle the questions.
I was very thankful to see that my wife did not offer a question.
I'd like to hear
about
that.
No!
Could you share two or three characteristics of leadership that have served in the military?
There are study after study after study of the profession of arms. I think for me that the two characteristics that are most needed, particularly amongst our most senior leaders, are first of all humility. To understand that that in the United States military, the honor, the privilege is in serving, not in being served, but in serving. And so those who are like myself have been afforded the opportunity to serve at a high rank and with the senior command, I think every day we should be mindful that our job is to make sure that those who we command, those under our direction, are listened to, are honored and respected, and are as well prepared as they can possibly be. So humility, recognizing that our the central ethos is service. And second is integrity. It must always be true that when a military officer says or writes something, that must always be accepted as being accurate, true to the best of his or her ability. If we ever undermine that, if we ever start to question the integrity of our military officers, then I think we are setting down a very dangerous path. So I would cite those two, humility and integrity.
Are soldiers availing themselves of the Council of Clergy, chaplains and chaplains' assistants?
In my experience, the closer you get to the battlefield, the more the chaplains are sought out by all kinds of soldiers. And unit chaplains, and I can only speak from my Army experience, Army chaplains come from a wide variety of faith practices and backgrounds, but when they serve at the unit level, they're serving all of those soldiers, believers, non-believers, those who practice multiple faiths. And what they and the chaplains, in my view, are uniquely well prepared and well trained and well suited for that task. They certainly have denominational practices that that Army chaplains do administer, but when they're in a particularly in a fighting unit, it is more about ethical conduct. It is more conduct. It is more about principled leadership than it is about the particular aspects of a given denomination. There is a real challenge in our Catholic Church of in the priesthood writ large of recruiting young men to the priesthood, and there's a particular challenge of recruiting priests into the United States military, because as many of you will know, an ordained priest who comes into the Army comes from somewhere. And they leave a hole in a parish or in a community someplace. I'll cite one example. So our classmate at John Carroll University, Neil Bucking, tough guy, motorcycle riding, black leather jacket guy, infantry guy, ranger. And if you'd have lined up our ROTC group in 1975 and said, which of these yahoos is going to be a four-star general? And which is going to be a bishop in the Catholic Church, you would not pick either of us. But today, Neil Bucking is an auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese for Military Services. But he was ordained as a diocesan priest in the Diocese of Cleveland. And so he went back to the military, served his career in the Army, was ready to retire. And the bishop, of course, was ready to welcome him back into the Diocese of Cleveland. And who trumps bishops? The Pope. All right? And the Pope says, not so fast. You know, Father Bucking, we need you in the Archdiocese for the military services as auxiliary bishop. And so that creates a hole. So that's, I think, is a real challenge. Yes, chaplains are, in my view, are essential to the moral, ethical health of the force, but it is an increasingly challenging to get the right numbers into the service.
Can/will you reflect on the status of immigrants serving in the armed forces?
Yeah, for me, that's easy. Military service has been a long tradition in our country as a path towards citizenship. And that has continued today. I think the most recent statistic I've seen is that since the attacks of 11 September of 2001, I think over 110,000 young women and men have become American citizens through the path of military service. I think that makes us stronger as a nation. I think it is consistent with our values. I absolutely agree with the necessity to do background checks. It's just a reality of our time and period. We have to make sure that we know from whence these people come and whether they have any things in their past history that might make them unsuitable for military service. We absolutely should do that. But in my view, this is a great strength of our nation and of our military to bring in those willing to make that sacrifice of military service as they're on their path towards citizenship. I think it makes us all stronger.
How can we best assist those who are returning from deployment?
So my selfish answer would be join the Association of the United States Army, of which I'm the president, right? Find them. Right? I mean, that's we all say, you know, I support the troops. Everybody says that. Well, we believe that with all of our hearts. But the question is, how do you do that? Do you just say it, or do you take some active step? You know, do you find, you know, that kid that you knew in high school, the son or maybe even the grandson of some of your neighbors, who's now serving in the National Guard, or maybe serving in the military someplace? Just a little note to those parents, to those grandparents, to that service member, to say, hey, we're thinking about you, and we're with you. We want you to be happy and well. Just a little bit of human contact. One of the things I'm concerned about as an old guy is that In my view, particularly since 9/11, when we put big fences up around all our military installations, and we've created almost an isolation of the military apart from the society that it protects. And that's not us. That's not who we are. You know, we are an army that comes of the people, from the people. And so that I think that closeness. So my encouragement to you would be find ways through the VFW, through the Legion, through the Red Cross, through my association, the Association of the United States Army, or heaven forbid, the Navy and the Air Force. You know, that, but find a way to reach out to someone who is serving or is the parent of someone who is serving, and just tell them quietly in your own way, hey, we're really proud of you. We really care about what you're doing. And if ever there's anything I can do to help, whether it's walking the dog or doing, just make that offer. That, to me, will help bring together the fabric between our military and the nation, which is, I think, so essential, and frankly, what sets our military apart from all others.
My daughter spent a summer in Uganda as part of a Holy Cross immersion experience. Are these outreaches effective in eliciting change, or are they Pollyanna?
Yes. They're both. But I think, so particularly as I was bouncing around in Africa, you know, most Africans, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa, you know, the likelihood that they're ever going to meet an American is pretty remote. And so those rare opportunities, whether it's through a Peace Corps volunteer, whether it's through a faith-based organization that's conducting some kind of activity, I think those are worthwhile. Are they going to overnight change the world? No. Are they overnight going to change the practices of some African governance? No. But they can make a difference in that person-to-person contact. So as the person who asked the question, so as your daughter engages with young Ugandans, she'll remember that. She'll have a greater appreciation of the world, the broader world in which we live. Gives you a genuine appreciation for all that we are blessed with. But those young Ugandans will recognize that too. They'll say, hey, I met this American woman, and you know, and she was actually pretty cool. That's a good thing for all of us. So I think the more engagement we can have with societies, with cultures, with people who are not like us, I think there's a lot of goodness that can derive from that.
Good. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Will. Thank you. If I could, just in closing. So a couple of days ago, we celebrated our 242nd birthday, right?
Right.
All right, pretty cool. And I think only the gentlemen at this table were present at the time. So my wife makes fun of me, but one of my 4th of July traditions is to watch that movie, 1776. You may remember it's the movie that was derived from the Broadway musical. And I got it, you know, that it's a fictionalized depiction of what happened in Philadelphia in June and early July of 1776. But it does, to me, bring cause for me, as an old retired soldier, to reflect a little bit about what those 56 men in Philadelphia did over those couple of weeks. And I think every now and then, particularly where we live in Arlington, Virginia, which is just outside Washington, D.C., where it's heated politicization of every aspect, everything is divided. I think sometimes we ought to spend a little bit of time of remembering what it is that brings us together. And so watching that silly movie of 1776, I doubt that Ben Franklin actually was dancing and singing. But it's a fun movie nonetheless, and I encourage you to read it. But if you take pause every now and then to read our Declaration of Independence, it's not somebody else's, it's ours. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. So at the very outset of our nation, this idea, this connection with God was present, and that's very important. And in the concluding sentences, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we knew, they knew, those 56 knew, we couldn't do this without God. We should remember that and help that guide us in our daily activities. Thank you very, very much for letting me join you.
Thank you so much, General. Now I'd like to introduce John Fickus, who will do our official closing prayer.
It's kind of hard to beat that, isn't it? I'll just say amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, dear Lord, for the blessings you've bestowed upon our country, upon us, and for those who serve us. Help us to recall why we are here and what we may do to continue to serve to the best of